passage is 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 to 9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we affirm that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to you, not to us. The surpassing power of new birth, conversion, faith, it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any person, but it belongs to you, Lord. Salvation is of God. And so now we pray, Lord, that you would work your mighty salvation in the hearts of all who are gathered here and online, so that we may be sanctified by your truth and grow in godliness and holiness. And for those who yet remain in darkness, Lord, may by your word be born again, that your life and your light, Lord, would permeate their minds, their hearts, so that though they were once blind, they may now see by your grace, by your power. And so we pray for this now. We are utterly dependent on you for the fruitfulness of the ministry of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are still continuing on in our series in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the third chapter from verse 6 to 9. One of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible is that the passage that we consider week to week is determined by the sequence of the text. That means, of course, that we're obligated to consider texts that are not commonly preached on, which nonetheless are just as much God's word as texts that are more widely preached on. And so I think our passage for this morning is one of those texts. It's not widely preached on. I don't even know if I would ordinarily preach on this text. Who knows? But it's not a popular text. Yet, it is precisely because we do not commonly hear preaching on texts like the one that we're looking at today that it's highly important to preach on this text. It's indispensable that the whole counsel of God's word is preached from the pulpit. And so preaching through entire books of the Bible, like what we've been doing over the past couple months, is one of the safeguards to ensure that the whole counsel of God's word is being preached. The popular texts and the texts that are not so commonly preached on. And so, with that, I'd like to now draw your attention to our text for this morning. And you'll notice that verse 6 opens with this phrase, "For among them." So before we can continue on, we have to consider among who? And so we're being referred back to the people described in verse 1 to 5 of this chapter, which we looked at last week. And so let's go ahead and review verse 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. So it's referring to those people. And as we determined last Sunday, these people described in verse 1 to 5 are false believers. People who have the appearance of godliness, but are really one and the same as the natural, unregenerated, unconverted people of the world. Aside from their empty profession of faith and their insincere participation in the ordinances and the community of the church, they themselves are the same people they always were, controlled by the lusts of their hearts. In the times of difficulty for the people of God, which is mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter, as you may remember from last week, is referring to the proliferation of these false believers within the church. And among the proliferation of false believers in the church will be these individuals described in verse 6 of our text. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Among the number of false believers in the church will be false teachers. False teachers who will be marked by a very specific pattern of behavior. According to the first verse of our text, they will have a tendency to target a certain demographic of women. That's very specific, isn't it? But very necessary to hear. We not only need generalized warnings in life, but we need highly specific warnings in life, don't we? We not only need to hear that we have to be careful about crossing busy streets, but we also need to hear to be careful about crossing such and such street at rush hour, because many pedestrians have been hit there over the past several months. So this is a highly specific warning. According to the first verse of our text, they will have a tendency to target a certain demographic of women with the aim to seduce them into following their false teaching. That's what we're reading in verse 6. So what does our text have to say about this highly specific warning? Again, to remind us, this is the Word of God. Well, let's turn to our first point and find out. Point number one, the warning flag that marks a false teacher. And we'll read verse 6 to verse 7 once again. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So we read in the first verse of our text that these false teachers are those who creep into households and capture weak women. So we're reading that the pattern of behavior that marks certain individuals within the church as false teachers is their tendency to creep into the households of who our text calls weak women, as opposed to strong women or spiritual women. these false teachers creep into households and ingratiate themselves with these particular women, gaining their confidence and trust in an underhanded way. That's what it means to creep. Through flattery, through personal charm, their dissimulating behavior motivated by evil intent. And what is their evil intent? Let's read on. Verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. There's their evil intent. They creep into households in order to capture these weak women. In the original language, the contextual usage of this word translated in verse 6 as capture is, as one source puts it, to take captive one's mind, captivate. So the NASB translation of the Bible explicitly expresses that sense of the word in the way that it translates verse 6. This is what we read in the NASB. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. And these false teachers ingratiate themselves with certain weak women in order to captivate them. Yes, there's an essence of seduction here. Seducing them into believing and following their teachings which swerve from the word of truth. And so our text provides us with this red flag by which false teachers are recognized in the church. They may be recognized by their tendency to enter households for the purpose of captivating weak women into following false teachings unfaithful to God's word of truth. These particular women are weak, making them easy prey for counterfeit teachers who masquerade as servants of God. Now, the next question is, of course, who are these weak women? And why are they regarded as weak? Well, we're given the answer as we continue to read on in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That's why they are regarded as weak. First of all, these women are highly susceptible to the seduction of false teachers in the church because they are burdened by the guilt of unatoned sin. Their consciences are weighed down by a sense of God's condemnation on account of their sins. They're blind to God's way of reconciliation in Christ. They're alienated from the power of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And they are unaware of the regenerating and sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are ignorant of the saving grace of the gospel. Secondly, we learn in our text that these women are controlled by the lusts of their hearts. And to use the illustration of Psalm 1, which we considered last week, like chaff blown about by the wind, these women, like any natural unregenerated person, are controlled by their sinful passions and not by the transforming grace of God in Christ. And although these women may be churchgoers and may even consider themselves to be Christians, they are in reality unregenerated and unconverted, ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ and untouched by the saving grace of God in Christ. They are weighed down by the guilt of their sins. They're enslaved to the passions of their flesh, yearning for some kind of spiritual relief for their troubled lives. And so these false teachers swoop in. They take advantage of their ignorance of the gospel, take advantage of their emotionally depressed state, and captivate them into following their personal teachings, which, as Jude 1:4 puts it, pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and leads them, as 2 Timothy 2:16 puts it, into more and more ungodliness. It's a terrible thing which these false teachers are doing in victimizing and targeting these weak women. But lest we misunderstand, we read in verse 7 that these women are not to be considered as mere victims of these false teachers, because they are ultimately responsible for their own deception. You read in verse 7, these particular women are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now that defect is not limited to strictly these women. In fact, it's common to all natural people of the world. But this is a characteristic that is also common to these weak women. So what does it mean then to be always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth? Well, we're provided a picture of what this means in Acts 17. There it describes the Athenians and the people of other nationalities who lived by the Areopagus in Athens. This is how it describes them. Now all, this is Acts 17, 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. These people in Athens who lived by the Areopagus, or it's translated as the Hill of Ares, the Greek deity. These people were passionate for what? For novelty. For something new. Not truth. They lived for the thrill and intrigue of exchanging new ideas, stories, philosophies, so on. We read there that they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was the overriding passion of their lives. They committed their time to this. See, the women referred to in our text are vulnerable to false teachers because they are hungry for learning, which in and of itself is a great thing. We should all be hungry for learning. But they lack the sincere motivation to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Every journey needs a destination. At some point, our journey of learning needs to arrive at the destination. What is that destination? It's truth. They lack the sincere motivation to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, which is a major reason why our text tells us that they are never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. See, like the Athenians at the Areopagus, Acts 17, truth takes a back seat to other motives for learning. Pride is a big one. Also, this pervasive hunger for novelty. Last Sunday, We considered how Psalm 1 illustrates the radical difference between the godly and the ungodly by referring to the comparison between a tree and a pile of chaff. So let's just read that one more time. Psalm 1, 3 to 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. This is talking about the godly, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Speaking of spiritual prospering. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon that he once preached on Psalm 1, takes up this comparison of a tree and a pile of chaff and highlights one of the key differences between a true Christian from the natural world of people. And so this is what he states. Christians are not just nice people, not just good ones. They're not just people who have pleasant and happy feelings. No. Christians are men and women who know what they believe, and they know whom they believe. I grieve to have to say this, but I do not care who says it on a television interview or anywhere else. The man who says that a Christian is just someone who recognizes the ethical teaching of Christ and then does his best to follow it is a man who knows nothing about Christianity. No, Christians believe a body of doctrine. They are like a tree which has roots. It is held by something. It is fixed to something. The tendrils are grasping something. That is why it's not carried away by the wind. So Lloyd-Jones goes on. There are roots in the Christian. There is nothing in the chaff. The chaff does not know what it believes. It does not know where it is. And that's why it's always changing. That's why it's always insecure. The Christian, you see, is entirely different. Be ready, says the Apostle Peter, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. So here's another angle of this great illustration in Psalm 1, contrasting the Christian with the non-Christian, the godly with the ungodly. The chaff is blown about here and there by the wind of various teachings. They're carried away by intriguing and trendy teachings which begin to propagate in certain so-called Christian circles. They're carried away even by full-blown, age-old heresy that's falsely repackaged as some kind of new breakthrough in Christian thought. It's no new heresy. It's just a recycling of old heresy by the people who propagate it because they don't know the history of the church. Age-old heresy, falsely repackaged as something new, breakthrough, a revision. Christian thought, look back 500 years ago, and that same heresy was dealt with by the truth of God's word. They're carried away by variants of the many man-centered teachings which pervert the grace of God into sensuality, or on the other extreme, misrepresent the commandments of men as the commandments of God. And why is that? Because the chaff has no roots. The tree is rooted in a body of doctrine. And as Lloyd-Jones puts it, is held by it, fixed to it, their tendrils grasping it so that they are firm and grounded against the winds of false teachings. And ultimately, these particular women are captivated by these false teachers who are among the body of false believers because they, like a pile of chaff, are not rooted in the body of doctrine which make up the gospel. Like a pile of chaff, they do not know what they believe. And thus, they make easy prey for false teachers who are marked by their insidious tendency to target women like themselves. However, we do need to point out that this does not apply only to these unregenerated, unconverted women in the church, who, according to our text, are particularly the target of false teachers. More broadly, this applies to all who are in the church. What safeguards us from being captivated to following the teachings of false teachers? Well, we must consider carefully. Are we a tree rooted in the body of doctrine that make up the gospel? Or are we a pile of chaff, rootless, not knowing what we believe, not knowing whom we believe? Most certainly, if we are a pile of chaff, lacking roots to not only hold us in the truths of the gospel, but also to feed us spiritual life and nourishment from the truth of the gospel, then we, like these particular women referred to in our text, are weak, burdened by the guilt of our sins, enslaved to the lusts of our hearts, which makes us easy targets for the predatory intentions of false teachers who proliferate within the church today. A warning, a highly specific warning, the Word of God. But now, our text turns to address these false teachers themselves. Why are they the way that they are? Why do they swerve from the word of truth in their teaching? Well, let's turn to our next point and find out point number two. The controlling principle of false teachers. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So in verse 8, these false teachers are compared to these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres. Jannes, Jambres, look in the Old Testament. They don't show up anywhere in the Old Testament. But in Jewish tradition, they were among the magicians at Pharaoh's court. Remember that? Those magicians who copied some of the miracles God worked through Moses. These miracles that God worked through Moses as proof that he had sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. So how exactly did these two men, Jannes and Jambres, oppose Moses? Well, again, Scripture doesn't inform us of the details of their opposition. But we do know from our text that they opposed Moses, who was appointed as God's authoritative leader and teacher over Israel. So in a similar sense, these false teachers oppose God's word of truth as authoritative over his church. Earlier in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, if you'll think back or reflect back, or you can even look back in your Bibles, false teaching was described as irreverent babble. Quote from the second chapter of 2 Timothy. Irreverent babble propagated by people who have, quote, swerved from the truth. We're told that such teaching would lead people into, quote, more and more ungodliness. So these false teachers were representing their own irreverent pseudo-Christian babble, which swerved from the word of truth and promoted greater and greater degrees of ungodliness as God's authoritative teaching, as opposed to the pattern of the sound words of the apostolic gospel. Why do they oppose the truth of God's word? or are given the root cause of their opposition to the word of truth, as we read on in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind. That's why they oppose the truth of God's word, because they are men corrupted in mind. The root of their opposition is the corruption of their minds. Their minds are spoiled through and through. Like, to put it rather graphically, like beef that's been sitting on the countertop in room temperature for weeks. Spoiled. Through and through. Their minds are spoiled. Their thoughts persistently focused on gratifying the lusts of their hearts. Despite their profession of faith, despite their participation in the ordinances and the community of the church, they give no serious thought to godliness whatsoever. They dismiss it. It's not worth that their time to reflect on that. They want to commit their thoughts to gratifying the lusts of their hearts. Spoiled. Like all false believers, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And such false teachers oppose the truth of Scripture in favor of their own personal ideas, which warp the plain doctrines of the gospel for one primary reason. God's word of truth denies them the lusts of their heart. That's not only for false teachers, that's for everyone. Why does anyone ultimately deny God's word of truth? Well, they may say it's for intellectual reason or philosophical reason, but if you get down to the heart of it, they deny God's word of truth because it denies them the lusts of their hearts. That's why. We're given a vivid glimpse into the corrupted mind in 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. This is what we read. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. See, there's the corrupt mind, the depraved mind. The corrupt mind is a mind that is dominated by the lusts of the heart to such an extent that it imagines godliness is a means of gain, is a way to advance one's own self-centered gain, to advance one's craving for power, for control, for status, for respect, for fame, for admiration, for approval, for acceptance, for money, for amusement. And it goes on and on and on. The corrupt mind is dominated by the lusts of the heart. The corrupt mind is the natural mind, one and the same as the mind that is in every unregenerated person of the world. The corrupt mind is the unchanged mind, the unrepentant mind. As we learned last Sunday, Simon the magician of Acts 8 took an interest in Christianity. He believed in a superficial way. He was even baptized. But what was the key thing that was missing? His mind remained unchanged. He was just as focused on his lust for greatness and power after he was baptized as he was before he was baptized. He thought of sorcery as an avenue towards personal greatness and power. And he thought of Christianity as just another avenue, perhaps a better avenue towards personal greatness and power. See, despite his profession of faith, he retained the same corrupted mind. These false teachers, referred to in our text, teach a different doctrine that is out of accord with the sound words of Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Because this gospel proclaims that a person must be born again, must be granted a new heart, a godly heart, a heart that is no longer carried along like chaff by the wind of fleshly passions, but comes under the reigning power of God's grace in Christ, the power of His redeeming work. These false teachers resort to teaching a different doctrine that is out of accord with the pattern of the sound words of the apostolic gospel, because the gospel proclaims that the same grace that justifies in Christ sanctifies in Christ, cultivating in a person greater and greater degrees of holiness in this present life. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4. If we ever wondered what God's will is, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We read a little bit onwards in that same chapter in 1 Thessalonians. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. As a result, our text informs us that such men are disqualified regarding the faith. They have rejected the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and so are shown for who they really are: non-genuine, counterfeit, despite their shallow appearance of godliness. And we are told in our text that despite their initial successes in captivating certain people into following their teachings, despite their natural talent and personal charm, we're told in the final verse of our text that they will not get very far in their ministry of deception. Which brings us to our third and final point, which we'll go through very quickly. It's very short. The folly of false teachers. Verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Why will such teachers fail to make long-term inroads among true regenerated believers, born-again believers? Because as we're told in verse 9, their folly will be plain to all. We read later on in this chapter of 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What may not be obvious to all of God's people initially will sooner or later become obvious to all who are in Christ. Why is that? Because as we read, these imposters, that's just how the text calls, you know, refers to them. I'm not trying to be like purposely insulting. It's how the text refers to them. Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. These imposters will go from bad to worse. The ungodliness of their teachings will become increasingly blatant and flagrant over time. To the extent that even the most spiritually infantile, immature of God's people, with the least degree of development in discernment, even they, will be able to see them for who they really are. So, just to recap, I would like to read through this text one more time from beginning to end, because it's an important text. And again, you're probably not going to hear many pastors preach on this text. It's not a very popular, common text to preach on. But so that the Holy Spirit may bring this text home to our hearts so that we always remember, one more time, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. May our hearts have the imprint of this text always by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now considered your word. We thank you, Lord, for the full counsel of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to go through the entirety of the book of 2 Timothy. Indeed, if you are willing, Lord, this text that we looked at today is not a commonly preached on text. However, it is just as much as your word as any other text in the Bible. It's a word of warning, a very specific word of warning. I pray, Lord, that we would have the discernment to see how this word of warning applies to us, whether it relates to us specifically or may relate to people in our lives, Lord, so that if it relates to us, Lord, that we would become rooted in the body of doctrine of your gospel, so that we will not be carried along like chaff by the wind of various teachings which turn the gospel into sensuality. Lord, we pray that if this relates to someone in our lives, someone we may know, someone who would be classified as a weak woman according to the way that this text classifies weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, and we happen to know that they are being targeted by certain false teachers who have crept into their household and are seeking to captivate them in their underhanded ways. I pray, Lord, you give us wisdom and discernment to address them and to protect them, Lord, in the way that we are bound to whenever we see anyone who is in spiritual danger. So we pray, Father, that insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word of truth, we pray we will remember, we will apply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.